All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, this will be part 15 of Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. Excuse me. In the previous two messages, in addressing verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6, we scripturally established that the baptism therein referred to by Paul is not merely spiritual, it is indeed that, but not merely spiritual, but it is in fact a water baptism. And that as the means by which we get into Christ, as established again in those two verses and also in Galatians 3:26 and 27, as by which we get into Christ and thereby escape the condemnation of Romans 8, and by or in which we are born from above to walk a new life in Christ, that, therefore, the Romans 6 baptism has everything to do with salvation in Christ. Now, in the last message, I also demonstrated that this same baptism is neither a sprinkling nor is it for infants. Now, the reason I'm returning to this is because a brother in Christ on the CD ministry who has been listening to this series, but of course not knowing what I preached in the last message, he called this last week and of course had not heard or was not here and did not know what I had preached on, and not knowing that I had already addressed this in the last message, called and requested that I address infant baptism, which I had just done. And in particular, a couple of additional items that I did not address in the previous two messages. And so where I'm going to go ahead and deal with those, and I think it's important that we do so. First, the typology issue of Old Covenant circumcision as found in Colossians chapter 2. Let's turn, in fact, to Colossians. We're going to be skipping around here for probably about half the message, so I don't know why I had you turn to Romans so quickly. We will get back to it, but you don't need to hold your place. Colossians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "And as we have therefore received the Christ Jesus, or Yeshua the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Now let's stop right there, and I first want you to note Paul's use of the word walk here in Colossians 2. And as we will see, as the result, the walking in Christ, as the result of the Colossians having been circumcised of heart in or at the time of their baptisms. And do not, therefore, overlook the similarity of language here in Colossians chapter 2 and Romans 6 and verse 4, where Paul wrote the following again. He said, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And you can see there's a lot of similarities between these two passages. And of course, newness of life is the result of a circumcised heart, making the baptism here in Colossians 2 equivalent with the baptism in Romans chapter 6, and I don't think anybody would probably argue that, but then which then also means that rather than merely being a spiritual baptism, this baptism is likewise a water baptism that pertains to our salvation in Christ. So with that said, let's read the rest of it. Again, verse 6, and we'll read on. Verse 6, "And as we therefore receive the Christ Yeshua the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom we have, in whom we are, and it's really were, in whom we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let me read that again and we'll continue. In whom ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in immersion, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together. Quickened together, He is quickened. Quickened is referring to the new life that Romans 6 speaks of, that we are raised to walk the new life in Christ. Verse 13 again, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Both the circumcision of heart and the forgiveness of sins spoken of here, essentially one and the same thing, occur when one, in faith and repentance, is immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Second and third witness. We have it. The first witness is right there. First and second witness, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost in the King James. And then in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias to Saul, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? When you're baptized in the name of the Lord. When you're baptized in the name of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. As in Acts 2:38 and Acts chapter 10, which put together then means that all three, again, are a water baptism. However, with that said, however, physical circumcisions, here in Colossians 2, physical circumcision's inescapable typology begs the question, that is, that since Old Covenant circumcision was performed on infants at 8 days old, wouldn't this then carry over into the New Covenant, providing a precedent for, if not a requirement for, infant baptism? And that, of course, is an argument that is made by those who, in fact, do baptize, or quote-unquote, baptize infants. Most of them don't baptize infants. Most of them chi or rantize infants. But nonetheless, that is the argument that hey, we've got a circumcision typology thing going on here, and they circumcised infants as well as adults back in the Old Testament. So why wouldn't we carry this forward into the New Testament as well? And admittedly, one would initially think that that's a good case. There's a good case for that. However, this is actually easily answered, not in the affirmative, but instead in the negative. First, we need to be careful that whatever conclusion we come to is not the consequence of pitting Scripture against Scripture. That's how we come up with false doctrine, is when we pit Scripture against Scripture. So we need to be careful that whatever conclusion we come to, that it's not the result of pitting Scripture against Scripture. In this instance, the typology of Colossians 2 against the fact that Romans 6 demands that in order for there to be a resurrection of a new man from the watery grave of immersion, there must have been a man who died to himself, buried therein. Emphasis on died to himself, as we demonstrated in the last message. That is, that faith and repentance by the candidate must precede the burial. Now, we can't take that, which is certainly found in what we find there in Romans 6, and then pit it against, or we cannot pit against it, this typology of Colossians 2. Or we better be careful that we're not pitting the one against the other. Faith and repentance by proxy. Now think about this. Faith and repentance by proxy, which is what has to be done by the parents of the child, the infant that's being baptized. But faith and repentance by proxy is no more scripturally defensible than is baptism by proxy for the dead performed by the Mormons. There is no other than a statement. I mean, actually, you might even say there's more. It's more scripturally defensible for the Mormons because there is a statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about baptism for the dead. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But I mean, the same people who wouldn't begin to accept the Mormon teaching of baptism by proxy for dead people certainly should see that there is no more scriptural validity for faith and repentance by proxy either. Secondly, we need to consider is that analogies, types and antitypes, and other old to new covenant parallelisms can only be taken as far as the New Testament context allows. Let me say that again. Analogies, types and antitypes, and other old to New Covenant parallelisms can only be taken as far as the New Testament context allows. Consequently, because Paul's analogy makes, in Colossians 2 here, makes no mention of age, no application, therefore, can be made from this passage regarding age. Think about this. If someone can apply the age of 8 days old to baptism, which, by the way, hardly any infant baptizers do. You know, they use it to teach infant baptism. But listen, if you're going to bring it forward, you'd better be doing it on the eighth day. And there are very few that do. Not that that would make any difference. But here's the point. But if the age of 8 days old can be applied to baptism under the new covenant, because that is the age of circumcision under the old covenant, then what else is going to come with that? If you're going to take that over, even though the context of Colossians 2 says nothing about the age, what else must you bring over also from circumcision? Then, because old covenant circumcision was male exclusive, someone could just as legitimately demand that baptism can only be administered to males. Now, if you don't want to say, well, the context doesn't do that, well, the context doesn't do anything with the age of 8 days old either. Consequently, when we take Colossians for only what it says, and instead of pitting it against, harmonizing it with Romans chapter 6, it's clear baptism was never intended for infants and therefore accomplishes nothing on their behalf any more than Mormon baptism for those already dead does. And that's important. It accomplishes nothing more for those infants than Mormon baptism for the dead. And there are a lot of people who are banking on the fact that their fathers, by proxy faith and repentance, rantize their babies, that it makes all the difference in the world. In both instances, there is no dying to self by the candidates themselves, and therefore there can be no resurrection to a new life from immersion's grave, even if it was immersion that was used. Anything else pits Colossians 2 against Romans 6 and other passages. And by the way, the entire point of baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29. You know, shortly after I became a Christian and that issue came up, what is this baptism for the dead? And the Mormons here are baptizing for dead people and by proxy for them. And it was saying, well, the common thing was to say, well, there must have been a practice at that time. And so Paul was dealing with this practice and saying, why in the world would people baptize for the dead if there was no resurrection. You know, the whole, even though it's not legitimate, why would people do it if there's no resurrection? And that was like, yeah, I don't know about that. That seems like a pretty shallow argument for it, although I certainly wasn't buying baptizing for the dead, as the Mormons do it. But the entire point, as it concerns baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29, has nothing whatsoever to do with baptism by proxy for dead people, period. But instead, think about this, everything to do with Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. That is, immersing or burying a candidate who has died to himself. The Greek word is hooper, and which is sometimes translated of, as in not baptism for, but baptism of the dead, as in Romans 6. In baptism for someone who has died to himself, which can only be accomplished when the candidate himself dies to himself. And so that's what it's talking about. He's saying, why would people baptize the dead? The spirit, those who have spiritually died to themselves. Why would, if Christ doesn't resurrect, why would they do that? Has nothing to do with how the Mormons have interpreted it. The second issue I was asked to address pertains to the participation of infants and young children in the covenant of baptism. Most people who rantize or chio infants do so because they believe that without, quote-unquote, baptizing their children are not a part of the covenant in Christ. Even though, and this is interesting, even though many who do, when pressed, do not believe that baptism has anything to do with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and comparable things. And my response to that is, if they make such a big thing about them being in the covenant, and they don't think baptism has to do with salvation, forgiveness of sins, being circumcised of the heart, and on, and the things that, again, are comparable to salvation, my response is, think about it. It doesn't even begin to make sense. But the question at hand is, do infants need to be immersed in order to be included in the covenant with their parents? Or is the question instead, do infants need to work in order to eat at the same table with their parents? And you're wondering what I'm talking about, right? Well, take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think you'll shortly get my point here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and read verse 10 with me. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, it says, "For when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." There, as with baptism, as with immersion, we have a command that we are a command that we are to work or not eat. Now, how many people who take the command to be baptized and apply it to infants apply the same interpretation here as it pertains to the command to work, and consequently withhold food from their infants and small children until they've done a full day's labor along with their fathers? And of course, the answer to that question is none. None whatsoever. Why? Because they know that children of a working father are automatically included under the covering or obedience of their father. The same is true for the command to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Infants and young children under the age of 20 little ones, as they are described in Numbers chapter 14, where they are eliminated from the consequence of the congregation of Israel's sins, are also included under the covering of their immersed fathers, and in some instances, even under the covering of their immersed mothers. Turn over to 1 Corinthians and verse chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 10. We're going to read to verse 14, and verse 14 is one of those verses that most people just don't like to read or don't like to comment on, but it's very pertinent to what we're talking about. Verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest I speak, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For, verse 14, for the believing husband is sanctified, even the believing husband, or excuse me, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, is under her covering. The believing wife who's been immersed into Christ in that bond, and obviously we're talking about a woman who, after becoming married, had become a Christian, that in that bond with her husband, she's not to put her husband, but instead under her covering, her husband is at least sanctified to whatever degree God sees him as sanctified. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. And therefore, children, like as with the working father who's obedient enough to work, those infants and young children are under his covering and can eat at the table without having to work themselves. And the same is true with a believing husband, that children and infants under that covering of that obedient father, or the mother in the absence of an obedient father, are covered, sanctified, and made holy until their own time comes where they need to deal with it themselves. In Egypt, consider this, in Egypt, at the last plague, when each household was required to kill a lamb and take a hyssop branch dipped in the lamb, its blood, and splash it, the blood, upon the doors and lintel, were in that required protection for the household, were the infants and young children covered by their father's act of obedience? Or did each firstborn child have to perform the same act or suffer the consequences? Well, the children were, of course, automatically covered by the obedience of their fathers, as it likewise is with the obedience of a father who, in faith and repentance, is immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. The father's child, in those instances, are covered, and therefore, by their father's act of obedience to Christ, and are therefore as much a part of the covenant as is the father and mother in such instances. Now, before leaving baptism and immersion, let me add one more thought concerning baptism before continuing on with our text in Romans 6. Possibly the biggest argument against immersion as a part of the biblical plan of salvation is that it's a work, and that we're instead saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Well, first keep in mind that baptism is a work only if Yahweh says it is. Someone, please, provide me with a scripture. One scripture will do, that identifies baptism as a work of man. And the room is silent. And it would be silent no matter where I was, and regardless how many I ever would say this to. because there is no scripture. There is no place where Yahweh identifies baptism as a work of man. However, I can provide you with two scriptures that identify baptism with salvation. Mark 16:15-16, and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. I can also provide you with three scriptures that identify baptism with the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and Colossians 2:11-13. I can also provide you with two scriptures that identify baptism with being added to the body of Christ. Acts 2:38-41, and 1 Corinthians 12:13. I can also provide you with one scripture each that identify baptism with the indwelling Spirit. Acts 2:38, being born from above, Romans 6:3-4, with being clothed with Christ and becoming children of God, Galatians 3:26-27, with having our hearts circumcised, Colossians 2:11-13, and with having our consciences cleansed, 1 Peter 3:21. All of those baptisms, by the way, being water baptism, as we have demonstrated in the last two messages. I don't know about you, but as for me, I think that since no one is able to come up with even one scripture that identifies baptism as a work of man, that I'm going to instead go with Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament, inspired New Testament author, or the inspired authors of the New Testament, who identify baptism with salvation in Christ, in one form or another. No, it's not baptism that saves us. It's Christ that saves us when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And praise God for that. It is, as we shared in one of the previous messages, there is no such thing. There is no one who teaches baptism regeneration. Regeneration comes through the blood of Christ and through His resurrection. But it's the Bible that teaches over and over and over again that it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, that Christ regenerates us and all the rest that comes with that. Praise God. Furthermore, and lastly on this point, if you're going to identify baptism as a work of man, you are equally obligated then to identify repentance and confession with the mouth as works of man as well, and then likewise reject them as having anything to do with the biblical plan of salvation in Christ. Again, I would point you for more on this to our booklet, Baptism All You Wanted to Know and More, in which, by the way, I answer 50 objections to baptism for salvation. These are objections that I have been provided over the 30-some years between the time that I accepted the biblical plan of salvation and started teaching it to others, and that I heard from others in the following 30-some years. But anyway, in which I answer 50 objections to baptism for salvation, 13 objections to immersion, and 15 objections to adult baptism only. And so I don't just encourage, but I ask you, please, if this is something you haven't done or taken care of or looked at to the extent that you need to, please request a complimentary book, and we'll be just more than pleased to send it to you. All right, with that, back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're just so we can kind of catch up here in Romans 6, we're just going to start at verse 1 and read up to where we left off in the last message. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were immersed in the Christ," we cross out baptism, that transliteration, and put in the translation, "know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus," or Yeshua the Christ, "were immersed into his death. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." Again, the body, no one can crucify the man of flesh in me. I must do it myself. Therefore, faith and repentance by proxy just simply will not work in this context. Knowing this, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the old body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ. Think about verse 7, too. For he that is dead is free from sin. Well, the infant isn't even going to remember that his dad, quote unquote, died for him, died for his sins. You know, of course, only Christ can do that anyway, but that he by proxy died to him for his child's sins. He's just going to pick it up like any child and do what every other child has, and he ain't going to be dead to sin. It's only an adult that can decide to be dead to sin, and he carries that out on a daily basis by taking up his cross daily and following after Christ. No proxy there. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that the Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. He only needed to die once for it. We've got to do it every day, and sometimes maybe several times a day. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Yeshua Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But verse 17, but God be thanked indeed, that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. We'll pick it up right there. Obedience, it talks about that our obedience is from the heart. In other words, instead of stone. Our obedience under the new covenant is to be from the heart instead of stone. Under the new covenant, Yahweh's law is written on the tablets of our hearts instead of tablets of stone. Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. You've obeyed, hopefully. You've obeyed from the heart instead of stone. Both stone tablets and or stony hearts. Yahweh has always desired, old and new covenant alike, didn't always get it, but he always desired obedience from the heart, which is indicative, and I wanted to point this out, because I don't know that I had never really thought about this before, but that very thing that God, that Yahweh desires from us, obedience from the heart, is indicative of the kind of God he is. Not some impersonal rock or wooden idol, but a living, intimate God, who therefore himself desires intimate relationship. If he wants it from our heart, well, if he had no heart, if he requires an intimate relationship with us, then he obviously himself, or if he requires, then he obviously desires the same, because he's the same and we're the same as him. He's a living, intimate God who therefore himself desires intimate relationship, and yes, one of obedience. But nonetheless, one that originates from a heart of love and gratitude, unlike what it was or seemed to have been under the old covenant, rather than from rote, learned on stone or paper. It makes no difference. Psalms 42:1-2, it says, as the heart, not speaking of the H E A H-A-R-T heart, but the H-A-R-T heart, meaning the deer here. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. That kind of relationship can only come from the heart. He wants our heart, which means, again, like us, that indicative of the kind of God that he is, that he too must have a heart that yearns from us for a relationship with him. Back to the text, Romans chapter 7, 17 again. Or excuse me, Romans chapter 6, 17. But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Righteousness from where? Where do we find this righteousness that we're to be servants of, I would ask you? Well, from Yahweh, of course. But is he speaking into our ears? I mean, when's the last time you had him directly speak into your ear and said, this is the righteous path I want you to take? So how do we know that's not happening? How do we know his righteousness, or where do we find it? I'm just trying to work this into the text here. Well, from his moral law. We're not under the law any longer, but his righteousness that we live by still comes from his moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Back to the text, verse 18 again. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness of the law. Not under the law, but servants of righteousness on behalf of our God and our fellow man. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness. Now let me read verse 19 from a couple, three different versions here, just to kind of get a better understanding that I think Paul is referring to here. That's not really clear in the King James. The New American Standard puts it this way. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The Amplified says, I'm speaking in familiar human terms because of your natural limitations. For as you yielded your bodily members and faculties as servants of impurity and ever-increasing lawlessness, so now yield your bodily members and faculties once for all as servants of righteousness, right being and doing, which leads to sanctification. And then also the today's English version, it says, I use everyday language because of the weakness of your natural selves. At one time you surrendered yourselves entirely as slaves to impurity and wickedness for wicked purposes. In the same way, you must now surrender yourselves entirely as slaves of righteousness for holy purposes. Now, I like the today's English version rendering, but it's not, certainly not the better of the two, but I wanted to share it with you nonetheless. But the point being is that while justification is accomplished in a twinkling of an eye, if you will, or in a single moment in time at that precise instance that we're covered in the blood of Christ, sanctification is a never-ending process, whereby we are transformed into his likeness day by day. At least that's his intention for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, but though our outward man perish, watch the contrast here, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The point being that although physically we are all in the process of dying, that's Paul's first point, we can, I mean, this is the exciting part for us, that even though we are all in the process of dying, we should be living and thriving in our life in Christ, becoming more instead of less. I'm becoming less physically, But Lord willing, I'm becoming more spiritually in my life in Christ. Provided we are daily submitting ourselves to Him. Romans 12:2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present this as one into. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Paul wrote, he says, I die daily. That's what he's talking about here. Which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Daily transformation is what Paul's saying here. While it is Yahweh who ultimately does the transforming and the sanctifying, he is unable to do so except with hearts yielded to him. One of Paul's terms that he uses there in Romans 6. The yielding of our sins, ourselves to unrighteousness versus yielding ourselves to righteousness on behalf of our God. And Paul explains how we do that. That is how we become sanctified. He explains that we do it in the reverse of how before Christ we became increasingly wicked. For example, a man does not become a grand larcenist overnight. No, he begins by perhaps pinching pennies out of his father's pocket, his pants pockets, followed by perhaps shoplifting and breaking into Coke machines, and finally breaking and entering into businesses and homes and maybe even worse. Paul says, in that same fashion, somebody doesn't become a grand larcenist overnight. It's incremental. And he says, in that same fashion, as, quote, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, he says, in reverse, quote, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. Both progressive and eventually, finally, there will be a complete sanctification in Christ. But until that day, God intends it to be the reverse of what we were naturally doing in the flesh, becoming more and more wicked. In other words, new Christian, prove yourselves faithful in any and all small things Yahweh calls you to do. He's, as a new Christian, he is not going to call you to some great work. At least it's very unlikely. He's going to call you to do the little things in order to prove yourselves. Prove yourself faithful in whatever little thing he calls you to do, whether in repentance or in task. And he will then provide you with the greater things to perform and with greater things to perform and accomplish that further sanctify and establish you in his perfect plan for your life. At any time, prove yourself unfaithful to anything he calls you to be or do, well, then don't expect for him to further, don't expect further sanctification or greater responsibilities and rewards to come from him. It's what you might call progressive versus static sanctification. With justification, there's already some sanctification, but God intends it to become a progressive sanctification rather than a static sanctification, by which, even though we become less physically, we have the opportunity to become more spiritually, regardless how old we are. And some of us are headed in that direction too quickly. All right, back to Romans chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The end of sin is death. Don't miss that. Ask most people, what's the end? What's the conclusion? What's the outcome of sin? And they'll tell you it's an eternal barbecue pit known as hell. But that is not what Paul says is the conclusion of sin. Here in verse 21, or in verse 23, which we'll read here shortly, or anywhere else in his writings. In fact, let's read verses 21 through 23 together. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Not eternal life. The wages of sin is not eternal life. That's not what Paul says. As in eternal frying or eternal dying, it's death. That's what he says. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, which I think we also read at an earlier time in this series. It says, when the Lord Jesus, or Yeshua, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, which is accomplished in Romans 6, 3 through 4. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Not everlasting dying, but everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. James concurs. James 5 and verse 20, he says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death. Death, second death. Or everlasting destruction, as described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Turn back. Keep your place there in Romans. I don't even know if you need to keep your place there, but turn over to Job. Job chapter 20. And of course, if it was hell in the Old Testament, if it was an eternal frying in the Old Testament, it should have been the same in the, or if it's that in the New Testament, it should be the same in the Old Testament. Well, look at Job chapter 20. We'll get some insight here into how they viewed the outcome of man. Job chapter 20 and verses 5 through 7, it says that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, verse 7, yet he shall perish forever, like his own dung. Now, there is no eternal frying for dung. He says he shall perish, not perishing, but perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? Well, obviously, he's not in an eternal barbecue pit. He's gone. And thus, where is he? As I pointed out in the previous message, and here's the most important thing, if instead of death, eternal frying is the wages of sin, then we have no Savior, because he did not go to eternal hell and overcome it for us, but instead to eternal destruction and overcame it by resurrection therefrom. There is one more passage. Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. This one is particularly important. Hebrews chapter 2, and listen to verse 9, where it says this, and we conclude with this. Praise God for his merciful, gracious goodness and his clarity that is in his word if we'll only seek for it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but we see Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He didn't taste his short-lived punishment. He didn't taste eternal frying. He tasted death. And because he did, praise Yahweh, And if by faith and repentance you will be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Isaiah 28:18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell, as they have it, it's actually the word Sheol, the grave, shall not stand. Because he did taste of death for each of us, and if in repentance, in faith and repentance, you are immersed into Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, your covenant with death will be disannulled, and your agreement with the grave shall not stand. Praise our God. Praise Yahweh, Almighty God, and benevolent and merciful Father, that he would make it possible through his Son, through his own incarnation, to become the propitiation for our sins, that we do not and will not pay the penalty with the rest of the world of eternal death away from his presence and his glory, as described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We're thankful, Lord, beyond words, Father, for your love and mercy toward us in providing, Father, our means of salvation in Christ. Our means not only, Father, of salvation, but, Father, even overcoming on a daily basis the sins that would otherwise plague us. That you provided our justification, and that, Lord, you continue to provide for our sanctification if we will only daily submit to you, surrender ourselves to die, that we might continue to live in Christ. Transform us, Lord. We seek to be like you, to please you, to serve you, to love you, and to, Father, live our lives on your behalf. Guide us in this. We praise you. We ask that this message would be effectual, Lord, for thy sake, in the hearts and the minds of others, in whatever fashion that this word needs to be accepted. Bless them, guide them, direct us as well. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.